Well, our pattern today is a little bit different, not only having one service and a different start time, but for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be launching into a new series. We'll return to our study in the life of David the first week in February. But for the next few weeks, we are going to consider some critical issues facing the church in our time. It's not my desire to necessarily be controversial, to go out of my way to pick difficult topics, but there certainly are a number of issues that are sort of in the crosshairs in our culture and about which we must think carefully. These are issues in which there is a very strong cultural current, and the tendency would be for us to sort of drift along. But we need to make sure that we are following God's word and not the majority opinion. And that will often mean swimming upstream. So we're using that type of terminology, that type of metaphor, swimming upstream in a downstream world. We must be clear in our response and uncompromising in our lifestyle in these particular areas. The first of these issues that we want to look at today is the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We've all been impacted deeply by the brokenness, the heartache of divorce, some more acutely than others. Perhaps you've been divorced, or your children have been divorced, or your parents have been divorced. To some extent, we have all felt deeply the heartache and brokenness of a broken marriage. So we want to ask a series of questions to think through this topic and what God's Word has to say about it. The first question I wanted to start with is, why is marriage so important? Why is marriage so important? We could look and see various reasons for which God established marriage. It was His idea. It wasn't a human invention. It was God's design. And certainly it was designed for our good. It was not good for a man to be alone. So God, in his wisdom and for our benefit, established marriage. It was also intended for the procreation of the human race. It was God's means for how the race would continue and flourish and grow. Certainly that was one of the key purposes. But marriage was also designed to picture God's covenant relationship with His people. So God has entered into this enduring relationship with those that He has redeemed, those that He has purchased out of sin and bondage and death. And God has entered into this inviolable, enduring, permanent relationship. And that same type of unconditional love and covenant loyalty is what is to be depicted or captured or pictured in the marriage relationship. So marriage is not just about two individuals. It points to a deeper spiritual reality. Marriage is interwoven with the gospel itself, with the good news of God's salvation. So marriage is not primarily about you or me. It's not about a husband or a wife. Primarily, it's about the gospel and the glory of God. So whether we're married or single, we all need to have a good understanding of marriage, because it's in this imagery of marriage that we come to understand God's relationship with us. So we have here Ephesians 5:32. 5:31 talks about husband and wife, and they've become one flesh. And then Paul gives us this deeper meaning. We think he's talking about husbands and wives, but he says this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So you thought I was just talking on the human level, but I'm not. What's going on the human level between these two individuals depicts something much deeper. So that's why marriage is important. It is not to be treated lightly, and why the Scriptures speak so strongly about it. The next question I wanted us to think through is, why has divorce become more pronounced? Nationally, speaking just in our own country, 1/3 of all marriages end in divorce, roughly 33%. There are actually some studies that are indicating that that rise in the divorce rate is slowing or perhaps even declining. But of course, there's a lot of different factors there. One factor being that many couples are choosing to live together outside of marriage or in place of marriage. And so there's a lot of things that factor into those statistics. No matter where the statistics come in a given year, it is clearly a cultural problem. But as we know, it's also a problem in the church. Statistics have consistently shown that divorce rates between professing believers and unbelievers are largely the same. Evangelical Christians, as opposed to mainline denominations, tend to have a slightly lower rate, about 26% rate of divorce. That evangelical Christians would probably more refer to people who really take Scripture seriously, who have a little bit more passion and zeal for God's Word. And in that type of a camp, the rates are slightly lower. But even within solid churches, Bible-teaching churches, one out of every four Christian marriages ends in divorce. So there's a pretty significant cultural current, and I would suggest that cultural current has even implicated the church. In many senses, the church is drifting down this same river. I would not pretend to diagnose all of the reasons of why it has become more pronounced in recent years. It is a very complex issue, right? We're not going to nail it down with one, two, three little points. But I would suggest to you at least a few of the factors that I believe are part of this growing trend. One is what I'm going to call cultural Christianity. Is increasingly fashionable for people to call on God for salvation, to look to Jesus to save them, without really ever committing themselves to following Him. Okay, this is a big problem, all right? What I'm just going to call cultural Christianity. Yes, I'm a Christian in the sense that I don't want to go to hell, and I don't have anything against Jesus. Maybe I grew up in a Christian home. As opposed to a person who embraces the gospel as it's taught in the Bible, that I am to die to myself. I am to come to God as a beggar, turning from my sin and turning to Christ and experiencing new life in Him and experiencing a new agenda, new priorities. See, those are two very different notions. And there's a growing tide of what I'm calling cultural Christianity. People who want to be saved but don't really want to follow what Jesus says. There's another element that I would call individualism. It used to be that couples would endure a difficult marriage for the good of their children, but no longer. One writer says marriage used to be a public institution for the common good, and now it is a private arrangement for the satisfaction of the individual. And that is very true. Certainly this aspect of individualism, not what's best for everyone else, but what's best for me, has become a driving factor. Busyness. I don't know how to quantify this, but, you know, marriage has always required hard work. We would be hard-pressed to say that it's harder today than it was 50 years ago. And yet there are some unique cultural pressures, aren't there? And demands that I think can oftentimes cause families to be fragmented, distracted. I put it under simply a heading of busyness. another one I would list would be unrealistic expectations. This seems odd. We live in a culture that seems to devalue marriage. And yet in other ways, I think that we have, never has there been a generation that had higher expectations from marriage. There's a lot of studies, people getting married later in life, and one of the factors is that people are increasingly sort of skeptical about marriage. They're not sure they're ever going to meet the right person. And I think part of it is unrealistic expectations. We have this sense that marriage is going to come naturally. It's not going to require hard work or sacrifice. We expect that we will have consistent feelings of romance. We expect that we'll have a degree of compatibility, whatever that means. We expect that we're going to experience satisfaction. We expect that this individual is going to meet my needs. And those were never, marriage will never satisfy those expectations. Okay? God is the only one who's going to meet your needs. Okay? And satisfy your deepest longings. And marriage is oftentimes just going to be really hard. It's not always marked by romance and warm, fuzzy feelings. All right? But I think we have unrealistic expectations in summary. There's a lot of different reasons why this has become more pronounced in our culture. Well, what does Jesus say about marriage? What are Jesus' standards regarding marriage? And this is where we want to look in the text in Matthew chapter 19. If you have a Bible with you today, Matthew chapter 19. We'll spend most of our time here this morning, but we will be in a number of different texts. So for that reason, I've included a lot of the different references in your notes, and some of them will be on the screen. Just because we're going to be this is a little unusual for us. Usually we're very much in a expositional mode of preaching. We want to just work through the text. And that's a good safeguard for me. It keeps me from riding hobby horses, right? But every once in a while there are topics that we really need to look at, and it causes us to have to look a little more broadly at a lot of different scripture passages. So Matthew 19, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 12. This is the most expanded place where Jesus addresses this question of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." So this is clearly an emotionally charged, controversial topic in the first century as well as the 21st century. Right. Matter of fact, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, come to Jesus to ask him this question. And the text is pretty clear. They weren't really looking for an answer. They were looking to test Jesus. This was an impossible question, fraught with all sorts of different opinions. What they really wanted was to get Jesus in trouble. They wanted to pick this topic that would be so hard that no matter what Jesus said, he would offend somebody. Right? So this tells you a little bit about the emotionally charged nature of this topic. There were two commonly held positions among the Jews at the time. Rabbi Shammai understood divorce to be permissible only in cases of adultery. Rabbi Hillel took a more inclusive view and permitted divorce for any reason. This would be modern equivalent of a no-fault divorce. I just don't want to be married anymore. So they come to Jesus and they ask him, essentially, "Do you agree with Rabbi Hillel that a man can divorce his wife for any and every reason. Now, Jesus drives straight to the heart of the matter. He takes it back to creation. They were talking about matters of the law and the law of Moses and how you interpreted Deuteronomy chapter 24 verses 1 through 4. And Jesus just drives straight to creation and addresses God's design for the marriage relationship. This was to be the pattern for his followers. And there's a lot here that we could unpack, but what we're specifically looking at today, the specific point here is how he feels about divorce, or what is the nature of the marriage relationship. And Jesus is pretty clear here that marriage involves two people becoming one. Two will become one flesh, according to verse 5. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. So it's this union that happens in marriage that I think we need to just reflect on for a moment here. I have a text out of Malachi. This is not in your notes, but I think it really reflects God's feelings on this topic. So this is being directed to the nation of Israel. It's a big problem for them as well as in our day. It says this, and this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. There's a lot here in this text. I mean, obviously, this was impacting their relationship with God. This is a very serious issue, right? I'm not accepting your offerings. Why? Well, because you've been faithless to the wife of your youth. And God joined you together with his spirit in the mix there as the bond of that relationship. God has sealed the two into one. And this divorce has perpetrated an act of great violence, tearing apart two things that were never to be separated. So Jesus goes back to God's intent in creation in articulating his expectations for his followers to embrace this permanency in the marriage relationship. And Jesus is explicit, consistent in speaking against divorce. He taught that, generally speaking, divorce and remarriage constitute adultery. We might be just taken back by that today, right? A little bit shocked by that. That is so countercultural. And really awkward, right? Because we're all implicated and impacted by divorce. How do we... Really? Well, you're not alone. The disciples felt the same way. Okay? Notice their response in verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Are you kidding me? If marriage is that restrictive, then who would want to get anywhere close to it? So this was clearly countercultural in Jesus' day, even among the Orthodox Jews, clearly countercultural in our day, particularly with the cultural current as it is. And Jesus, of course, It's pretty consistent. Every time he's asked a question and he gives an answer, it's never the answer they were expecting. Right? So which of these groups do you agree with? Do you agree with Rabbi Hillel? Do you agree with Rabbi Shammai? Jesus didn't agree with either of them. He called them to an even higher standard, to the permanency of the marriage relationship. And I think this is really the key when you look at Jesus' teaching, is you see that something is going on there in the spiritual realm. God is doing something. This is not just two people who establish a contract, a legal contract that can be voided any time they want. There's a third party in the midst of this, and that is God. And God has sealed or bonded together this marriage relationship. So this is key to understanding Jesus' teaching here. And notice, let's just trace through briefly these various references. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. This is earlier in Matthew's gospel. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, and makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus says, you know, word on the street is, just get the divorce papers, you're good to go. But Jesus says, but I say to you, when he divorces her and he causes her to commit adultery by pushing her into another marriage, and the man that marries her commits adultery because she's still married to her husband. The divorce papers don't mean anything in the eyes of God. Mark 10, similar statement. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Luke 16, verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now here we have the Apostle Paul. He says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. This is very interesting. Don't miss this. Paul says, I want to talk about marriage now at this point in my letter, but I'm really not giving you any new information. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. Right? To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. I'm just telling you a summary of Jesus' teaching. All right? The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So Paul seems to acknowledge that there might be a time when separation is needed. But Jesus taught that if a couple separates, they have two options, remain unmarried or be reconciled with their spouse. Because again, in God's eyes, there's still a marriage bond. Divorce papers do not dissolve a marriage. Paul goes on to say later in that chapter, verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So there's what breaks the marriage bond, is death. He reiterates this in Romans 7. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So pretty consistent teaching when you look at all of the pertinent texts. Now, the disciples were insightful enough to ask this question. Notice verse 7. Actually, these are the Pharisees that are posing this question to Jesus. Verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So if God intended marriage to be a permanent relationship, if there's a bond there that is not to be broken, then why are there stipulations and guidelines in the law of Moses regarding divorce? And Jesus says, in essence, that these laws were put in place by God to protect the vulnerable. And that he clarifies and corrects them, first of all, that Moses didn't command them to issue a certificate of divorce, but that there was a permission there because of the hardness of heart, because sin was present, and in large part to protect vulnerable people, especially women. When a man would pursue a divorce from his wife, he put her in a tremendously precarious position. And so he had established in the law that there had to be certain protocols that were followed to ensure the protection of the vulnerable. But those protocols did not provide a loophole or any sort of an endorsement for divorce. The next question, are there exceptions? Again, this is pretty restrictive here, right? We feel the tension in the air as we read through those texts and we grapple with their significance. There are two exceptions that are often identified in the evangelical church, particularly in the last 200 years. These have been more clearly outlined. The first is what would be called the desertion of an unbelieving spouse. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Remember, Paul's dealing with people that were in various stages of life. They had come to hear the gospel in midlife. Some of them were already married. Maybe the one spouse responded to the gospel, became a Christian. The other spouse did not. But Paul deals with the scenario of a believer married to an unbeliever. And he says, if that unbeliever is willing to stay with you, then you need to stay. If that unbeliever decides he or she is out of here, then don't be a jerk. Let them go. Okay? So there's this caveat here for this particular situation. God has called you to live in peace. Don't be contentious. The second commonly identified exception is sexual immorality. Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. It's often referred to as the exception clause. It prompts several questions as we think about it. We're not going to have time to walk through all of this, but why is Matthew the only one to have recorded this particular caveat in Jesus' teaching? It appears in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. It doesn't appear in Mark's gospel. It doesn't appear in Luke's gospel. It doesn't appear in 1 Corinthians 7 as Paul summarizes Jesus' teaching. It only appears in Matthew's gospel. That's a whole question. We could have a sermon on that and look through the backdrop of that. The bigger question, perhaps, is what is meant by this term, sexual immorality, or the NIV translates it, marital unfaithfulness. King James translates it as fornication. It's very interesting that Jesus does not use the word for adultery. He does not say if anyone divorces and remarries except for adultery. He uses this very different word, porneia, which generally refers to sexual perversion outside the context of marriage, generally regarding a single person. A single person who engages in sexual activity doesn't commit adultery. They commit fornication. So there's some very interesting nuances to this particular term. And again, we're not going to get into that. I've got my own understandings of this text. But there's something in this sexual realm that, if present, impacts the marriage bond. Right, so that Jesus can say that if a divorce is undertaken for sexual immorality, for porneia is the word, then that is not a violation of God's covenant. In some sense, that marriage covenant is broken already. Westminster Confession summarizes these two. And I really like the way it's put. We've got to kind of wade through it a little bit because it's got some of the older English. But I thought this was really helpful to just sort of synthesize some of this material. Are we still awake here this morning? I know we're on a difficult topic here. Question 24. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. So our tendency is to rationalize our actions. That's what it says here. Although the corruption of man, our minds are inclined to try to find loopholes, right? To try to rationalize our particular, what we want to do. So I think that's a great acknowledgement right there. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. So it lists out desertion and this sexual infidelity as the only two causes. We can't rationalize anymore, even though our minds want to. And it also, here at the end, makes it very clear, this is not a private decision. I've had people say that to me, this is none of your business. Oh, yes, it is. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, it is my business. And so it's very clear here, not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Okay, this is a matter regarding the purity of the church and Christ's standards. So there are some caveats. Again, much more time could be spent thinking through those. Is it realistic to hold modern believers to such a restrictive standard? I want to look just a little bit more at the disciples' response here, because what Jesus does here is really fascinating, how he responds to them. They say, if marriage is this restrictive, then perhaps it would be better not to marry. And Jesus says, okay, so let's talk for a minute about singleness. Yeah, that's an interesting idea. Let's camp there for a second. And he goes through and he lists, really in a lot of ways, he kind of exalts singleness. He says, yeah, well, you know, you got something there. That's a good idea. here are some reasons why singleness is oftentimes a really good choice. He outlines three. He says some people are single because of birth. They don't participate in marriage because of genetics. Might have mental disability, they might have a physical disability, they might not be able to relate sexually. They might have, get this, save your tomatoes, they might have a disordered sexuality. We're fallen people, right? Our pancreases don't always work the way they're supposed to. We got all sorts of different issues, each of us. Some people, their mind doesn't work the way it's supposed to. So might even in this category think of people who from birth are not intended to marry. Might not be attracted to persons of the opposite sex. All sorts of reasons. Some people are single. Here's Jesus' second category. Some people are single because of environment or circumstances. He's pretty graphic here. He says some people have been made eunuchs. Go home and look it up. We got small children present, all right? This is just pretty straightforward here, all right? Some people got forced into singleness. Wasn't their plan. It was the situation they found themselves in. And perhaps even in this category, we think of a number of people who would prefer to be married, or at least are open to it, but their circumstances have precluded it. Right? And then this final category, there are those who have chosen to remain single for a spiritual purpose. They have voluntarily renounced marriage so that they could serve God in a particularly focused way. Singleness can have a great redemptive significance, and it's a valid choice. So Jesus outlines all of those things. They say, you know, boy, if marriage is that restrictive, we shouldn't marry. Well, that's something to consider. Here are a few reasons that would be good reasons not to marry. But then he says, of course, that's not for everybody. Right? He's very clear about that. I'm not going to say singleness is inherently superior or inherently inferior. It's another option. It's not for everyone. But if you enter into marriage, this is how it is. This is the commitment that you are entering into. So I think Jesus reacts and responds to maybe our gut reaction. Is this a realistic standard? This seems very restrictive. Well, as we close this morning, I'll close with three exhortations. Final question we're going to ask. How should we respond to Jesus' teaching on marriage? Number one, we ought to be thankful that Jesus loves us with an unending love. We should be glad that God has not adopted our culture's view on divorce. The more we come to know ourselves and our own fickleness and our unfaithfulness, we should be moved to gratitude when we remember and realize that God loves us now as much as He ever did, and He will never stop loving us. His love is an enduring love. I think as we think about this high calling, we maybe think about it from the human standpoint and think, oh man, this is restrictive. But we're called to model God's love. It ought to move us to gratitude to remember that God doesn't give up on us. Interesting, there's even some terminologies in the Old Testament about God divorcing, separating Himself from Israel, from His people. But it's interesting, He never took another wife. It was time of separation, but He never put aside that relationship. His love is enduring. Number two, we ought to hold ourselves to Jesus' standards for marriage. They've not been changed or relaxed. Jesus, even here in the first century, rooted these teachings in creation itself. This is not something that changes with changing culture. We ought to reaffirm our covenant vows, hold to these standards, to trust that God's ways are best, even when they are hard. Passage there in Hebrews 12 we read said, all discipline is hard, is unpleasant at the time, but it produces a harvest of righteousness. So we ought to resolve that. I can't understand how this is going to be profitable or good. It's going to be really hard to stick with this, but I'm going to trust that God's way is best and that out of this is going to come a harvest of righteousness in time. We need a new generation that will not simply call themselves Christians, but who will follow Christ. And certainly we need to hold to these standards corporately. When a believer chooses to willfully disregard God's commands, we need to confront. And third, and finally, we ought to remember that God extends grace to broken people. It's a hard message to prepare because I knew that it touches us all so deeply. It is so emotionally charged. Some of you have wrongly perpetrated a divorce without grounds. Some of you have been on the receiving end of a divorce. In any regard, we need to remind ourselves that God is in the business of transforming broken people and that your past doesn't have to dominate your future. Paul has this great text in 1 Corinthians 6. He's talking about those who will not inherit the kingdom. And he goes through and makes a big list. Those whose lives are characterized by sexual immorality, adulterers, thieves, the greedy, drunks, etc., etc. But then he says, and such were some of you. The church was comprised of sinful people who had turned from their sin, who had repented and found grace and healing and restoration through the gospel. They have been washed. According to 1 Corinthians 6, you've been, such were some of you, but you have been washed by the blood of Christ. And so some of you that just are racked with guilt, racked with heartache, from maybe something that happened 20 years ago. And it shapes, it has colored everything about your life. The scriptures would not want us to be there. The scriptures would call us to wholeness, to forgiveness, as we turn from our sin and turn to Christ.